Well, this morning, we are beginning a new series. Our new series is Won't You Be My Neighbor? And what this series is about is simply this. It's how we become gospel people, gospel neighbors. That we begin to look at our neighborhoods, we begin to look at our workplaces, we begin to look at the places we live and play, and we begin to see them with gospel intentionality. That we begin to see that God has us placed in these different spheres so that we would be something, that we would look like something, that we would do something. And so that's what we're going through this series. And so I invite you, if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to go to a parable that we are all too familiar with, the Good Samaritan. So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. You'll find that on page 869 of your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 29. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we begin to grapple with this whole idea of gospel neighboring and what it really means to be a neighbor, and Lord, I pray in these moments you begin to expose us for who we really are, in order that you would bring us to the solution, the answer offered to us in Jesus, so that we would begin to bring forth gospel fruit. We begin to bring forth this neighboring in our lives. And so, Lord, we come and ask you to speak. We ask you to change, to work in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the benefits of having kids and being a pastor is a wealth of material for sermons. You know, I think the one of the reasons why we keep on having kids is just so I've got more material to work with on a Sunday morning. And it seems that number two is especially gifted in giving dad some resources. And he's too much like his daddy for one, but he's just a funny little guy. And if you've been in a nursery, you've probably noticed this, because he has this fascination with this thing called a mirror. And what I found is that his commitment to being a goofball is really incredible, because he actually practices to make sure he's got just the right response for the appropriate situation. And so he will go in front of the mirror for a while and begin practicing his looks. And so he's got the one that he's worked on really good at for when he's got like a question or kind of like a huh moment. And he goes, "Huh?" And then he's got the mischievous look that he's got that one down. And he's kind of like, you know, he gets a little grin, he looks down. And then he's got the Mr. Angry Eyes. You know, anyone got the angry eyes, kids? You know, he's like, you're like, "Are you a baby head?" He's like, "No, baby, no." And he literally is dedicated to his cause. And what we find is he is obsessed with the person in the mirror. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we have the same problem. That we are obsessed with the person we come in contact every day in the mirror. I mean, think about it. I care what he looks like. You're probably thinking, "Sure you do." I haven't figured that one out. I'm concerned about what he eats. I'm concerned that he is fed. And believe me, you can tell I am really concerned about that. I mean, I'm concerned about what people think about him. I'm concerned that he gets to watch what he wants to watch on TV. I'm concerned he gets the things that he wants. I'm concerned even that his reputation is upheld and that justice is had for him. You see, we all are obsessed with the person in the mirror. See, we can get sick over their stress. We can get sick and fight for them. We can guard them. We can seek their welfare in all things. We are addicted to ourselves. And what we find, that one of the fruits of the gospel is a revolution of love, which brings a revolution to our loves. Because in our lives, we were created for three things: love for God, love for others, and love for self. And what sin has done is it's distorted and warped and misordered those things, so that we find this love for God to be something small and something insignificant. We find our love for others to be conditional and most often either something to help us, and we find our love to self to kind of be ballooning up and exploding with how big it is. And so we find God to be nothing more than a genie in the bottle for when we really get ourselves in a jam. We find people, we find the people in the windows of our life, the ones in our neighborhood, the ones in our workplaces, the ones outside of the windows of our cars that we drive past every day, and we see these people as mere tools to be used to get what we want. We see them as annoyances, or maybe even irrelevant. And one of the things that we want to see this morning is we want to see how the gospel changes that, how the gospel transforms our understanding, transforms how we feel and how we look for the people in the windows of our life. Ed Stetzer writes this. He says, "In crowded malls, we see people as annoyances. At work, some become the enemy. In commuting, they can degenerate to the status of imbecile." Everyone know that one? No? No? Okay, never mind. All right. Churches lose members or even split because of broken relationships over poor perspectives of one another. When we perceive others as pests or pains, we are not viewing people through God's eyes. It is sin when we see people incorrectly. The scriptures say that from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, but through God's eyes. See, the only way that we can truly become a people who are gospel neighbors is through an understanding and experience of this revolution of love. It's through the seeing of our others and ourselves, the lenses of the gospel. Because guilt will not work. Duty will not work. Emotions will not work. These have been the tactics of secular and religious folks throughout the history of time to guilt you into doing good things. Anyone been there? Duty to do things. The motion, even as we think what happened 10 years ago, remember the unity we felt as a country. Remember the sense of giving and looking out for our neighbor. And let me ask you, has that kept up the last 10 years? No. We need something more. And that something more can only be found in this, in grace and gratitude. As our story begins, we find this Old Testament lawyer coming to ask Jesus a question. And what becomes very clear very early on in this story is that he's not coming with pure motives. He is coming, as we read, that he is coming to test Jesus, that he has been watching Jesus for some time. And as someone who prides himself in his understanding of the law, he is hoping to point Jesus out, to really make clear to everyone, to expose Jesus for the fraud that he assumed he was. But instead, Jesus turns the tables on this lawyer and exposes the lawyer for the fraud he actually was. See, Jesus turns the question upside down, writes it on his head. And he does this by asking, "How do you read the law?" The man came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And this has been the question that humanity has asked ever since the garden, of finding a way, finding a thing, finding some stuff that we can do to justify ourselves before God, to make us right. And he is hoping to expose Jesus, that Jesus is anti-law, that Jesus is against everything that they believe in, and he's going to expose him in this moment. And so Jesus kind of flips it upside down and says, "How do you read it? What is the law saying? And so we find the lawyer beginning to summarize the whole law, because the Old Testament's kind of big, right? So if he's about to say what does the law require, he could go on for days. But instead what he does is he summarizes the whole law as Jesus had summarized it. He had made clear that the greatest commandment was this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, with every fabric of your being. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we typically pride ourselves of being fairly good people. We kind of see ourselves, for most of us, on pretty good terms with him. You know, I got no hard feelings to you. You know, I like you. You know, God. You know, whoever you are up there. We kind of feel this goodness about ourselves, and it begins to show the standard God has, that we love God and love neighbor perfectly. One writer said that the truth of our religion is shown in our solitude. What is meant by that? What is meant by that is this, is that in those moments where there is nothing left to think about, in the in-betweens of your thought processes, where does your mind go? Does it go to a certain sports game that's happening in half an hour, 45 minutes? Anyone? Come on. You are liars. Okay, Joe, there is an honest man in the crowd. Does it go to your work? Does it go to your toys? Does it go to your kids? Does it go, where does it go in those solitude, in those quiet moments? And what the author exposes is that is showing us the thing, the person, the idea in our heart that truly we worship. Because remember, we are to love God with what? All of our heart, all of our mind, all our soul, strength, every fabric of our being has this Godward orientation. And so how are we doing so far? That every action is perfect, it's ceaseless. Every action is continually directed to Him to love and to worship. And he connects this to the second, that out of this flows the second, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, to love the person in the window of your life like the way you love the person in the mirror of your life. And at first, we tend to think that we're pretty good golden rule type people, right? You know, we typically like to operate, do unto others what you'd like to have them do unto you, right? It's kind of like the thing we teach our kids from early on. How good are we really doing with that? You see, what's clear to the lawyer at this point in the story is he gets it's not going very well. Because when we really think about loving our neighbor as ourselves, think about how much you love yourself in one day. You get up, what are you concerned about? Making him presentable. I'm concerned about what he's wearing, that his teeth are brushed, that he does not have bad breath. He will not be offense to anyone he comes in contact with this morning. That he smells good. I'm then concerned about what this man eats, because I don't want him to be hungry the rest of the day. So I'm concerned about his physical needs. I'm concerned that he gets to work or to school or to wherever he's going on time, so people don't think he's late or lazy, or that I don't get a detention or something else, or demerits, or lose my job. I care about that. And so the rest of my day is built around catering to the needs of this individual who I find in the mirror. Now, what he is saying in that is that sort of love, that sort of obsession, and attention to the needs of others we are to have for our neighbors. So, what does the lawyer ask, which we're probably all asking, is who is my neighbor? In the Jewish mindset, the neighbor was another God-fearing Jew. And what we find here is from what he's trying to do is he's trying to limit. That though God's standard is perfection, there's God's standard is perfection and love, God's standard and love for God and love for one another, that we have this strategy to look for loopholes. I mean, we are as good as GE and Warren Buffett when it comes to looking for breaks in the tax code. And so he is looking for that. He's asking, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And what he is doing is this, is that he takes the window. And if I'm right here and I put it right up to my face, no matter where I look, whoever I see is in the window. But what he wants to do is to begin to narrow in and to find somebody. And all of a sudden, all I see is the person right here. That we try to limit. Because we know deep down that his standard is so high, we cannot achieve it. And so our only strategy is to minimize and make it manageable. And so we do this all the time. We do this with people to limit them and to make it a more manageable thing to do what God has required of us. See, we limit in several ways, and one of them is to limit to those who live by me. And so we kind of have this thing that, you know, our neighbors are like maximum two houses in any direction. Because, you know, beyond that, really, who really knows neighbors three doors down? You know, and we're lucky if we know the two doors down and even the one door down. And so we kind of limit it to think about, okay, neighbors, okay, I've got like maybe six houses around me. I can do that, right? Well, kind of good. And so we try to limit it. We try to limit to those who look like we do. And what we find is that we like to discolor people. We like those who are the same political persuasion. We like those who look like us, maybe from the same ethnic background, who have maybe the same story of how we were brought up. We like those who seem to like the things that we like, and we like those who seem to do the right things, and we can kind of find ways of connection. And that what we begin to do when we have this mentality is we begin to color everyone else. And so no longer do we see them clearly. We see them in a different light, in a different shade. And this gives us the moral high ground. It makes us feel superior. See, this is the root of prejudice, the root of racism, classism, and any other bad ism you can imagine. Because all of a sudden, I'm good and you're not. I live like those who look like me, not the people who are shaded with red. And so we limit our love for them in that way. We limit to those who deserve it. I mean, I think any of us who try to do something good for someone sometime has met this dilemma, that they might not be worthy of our charity. I mean, I remember I was downtown Chicago with my buddy, and it was like a Saturday morning, and we were walking around, and this guy comes to me, and his name was like Tony, and Tony was like, "Oh, excuse me, gentlemen, I don't want to interrupt right now, but, you know, last night I was out with my buddies, and things got a little crazy, and they stole my wallet, and I've got no way to get home back to Wheaton." And it was clear this boy was not from Wheaton, I'll give you that much. And so we're like, "All right, man." And we were, honestly, we're college students, we had no money, so I was like, "Dude, I'd love to help, but I seriously have nothing." And so we walked off, and no joke, next week, we see Tony again. And so we're walking, and all of a sudden he comes up to me and goes, "Excuse me, gentlemen, oh, I don't want to interrupt. My name," and before he can even get out, my roommate's like, "Tony, right?" "Yeah." "And, man, you were out, you kind of, things got crazy last night, didn't they?" He's like, "Yeah." "And did your friends leave you again? I mean, seriously," you know, kind of implying, "You must be the dumbest guy ever. Don't go out with these guys anymore." And he's like, "And you don't have any way to get back to Wheaton, right?" And he's like, "Yeah. Thanks for your time, guys." And he walked off. And we kind of look for people who seem deserving. You know, we have no problem with the people on Extreme Makeover. If Ty Pennington wants to come up and to bless them, we are all over it. But some people who got themselves into their own problems, the type of people who just seem to go over and over again and never seem to learn their lesson, the type of people who simply don't deserve it, they are our neighbors. We don't have to love them like that, right? And last, we try to limit to those who like us. I like people who like me, and you do too. And so we like to limit our neighbors to those who think favorably of us. Jesus says that to love those who love you is no better than pagans. They get that. You like me, you do stuff for me, I like you back. It's simple. It's simple mathematics. You see, there is something more that God requires and offers us, that we would love as He loves, that we would love in radical ways that do not make sense to a world around us. And I'm convinced that majority of us have nothing like that in our lives. That we have been limiting and trying to reduce the spectrum of our neighborhood for so long to limit the people who come into the line with this windows, and we find ourselves lacking. We find ourselves living life for the man or the woman in the mirror. Setzer also writes, "The lost are waiting to meet believers who look like Jesus, not just talk about Him." And there's something here that we got to see is that there's something more to this story than merely God's standard and our strategy to get around it. It's God's solution. And God's solution is in Him becoming the ultimate neighbor. Now, it's necessary for us to understand something background-wise with Samaritans and Jews, and there's been a long-standing feud between the two, that they hated one another. The Samaritans were seen as traitors. They were seen as these half-breeds. They were seen as these individuals who were just bad people all around. They didn't get their doctrine right. They were just frankly wrong, and so the two would avoid each other at all costs, and they, for all regards, were enemies and had no desire to help, to serve, or even be near the other. And there's a point why Jesus uses a Jew and a Samaritan at the heart of this story. What we find is that the Jew is someone who has his enemy in the Samaritan, who had every reason in the world to do nothing. There is nothing that earns or deserves mercy in this circumstance. And as Jesus tells this story, the one thing we often don't get is there's another point to this story other than religious people who don't get it and don't practice what they preach. Because from the very root of this story has been an issue of salvation that works itself out in compassion. And why this focus on compassion is to get to the essence of salvation for this lawyer to truly understand who he really is. And see, we find in this story that one of the ways we understand ourselves as we look at it is actually in the one who is destitute and alone. The Jew. But the difference with our story and his is that unlike him, we have gotten into this mess by our own accord. Unlike him, that this is not by some outward force, it's been an inward reality that has worked itself out in the condition we now find ourselves in. See, we, like him, are in need of someone to intervene, to help us in our tired and broken estate. But no one was found willing, but our enemy comes along. Because if we understand our Bible, we understand that in our natural state, we are enemies of God. We like to think we're friends naturally. We aren't. We're enemies. And the beauty and wonder of the story is of the neighbor who came by. The one who had every right in the world to do nothing. And he comes along, and while we were yet his enemies, he gave everything he could give to heal and to restore and to reconcile. You see, it is this understanding of understanding our true need, our true condition, and understand the neighboring of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The God-man who came near, who left his riches above to come and to dwell amongst us, to live amongst us perfectly, to give his life as a ransom in exchange for our failures and sins. He says, and when you get that, when you get who you really are, lawyer, that this other thing comes out. You see, this love, this revolutionary love, is the love of Him. The love of Him who gave Himself for us. That all secular and religious motivations to become humanitarians amount to nothing, cannot keep going. But it is this understanding of the revolutionary wonder of His love and grace that motivates and empowers us. It changes everything. But why does this change things? Because when we see ourselves through the lenses of the gospel, we see ourselves and people in a whole new light. Because the people who we find in the windows of our life begin to look a lot more like us. I don't know about you, but like the mirrors I like to look in are like the ones at the House of Mirrors that kind of make me look a little taller and skinnier than I actually am. And that's the type of mirror we all want. But what God is doing here, what Jesus is doing, is He's helping us to come to the true mirror and to begin to understand what we really look like. That I am discolored. And we begin to understand that when we look at the discoloration of others, when we look to the brokenness and the sin of others, they begin to look a lot more like us. That we begin seeing them through the same lenses. That when I see them in their undeserving need, when I see them in their poverty and brokenness, when I see them in such conditions, I do not come with a sense of superiority. I come with a sense looking and seeing that I see myself in them. I mean, some of you have had some pasts. You've had some pasts. And you look back and you may see someone younger, someone who's going through the same thing you did. You see the addiction. You see the sins and the temptations. You see this lifestyle that is leading to nowhere. And for you, when you see them, there is not this sense of, I can't believe they're doing that, get their act together. There's a sense as you look at them, you see, I see myself in them. And see, what the gospel gets is that we begin to see ourselves through those lenses, we see others through the lenses, that we can begin to love the people in the windows like the person in the mirror. Tim Keller writes this. He says, the only way for Jesus to get us out of our spiritual poverty and into spiritual riches was to get out of His spiritual riches into spiritual poverty. This should now be the pattern of mine in your life. Give your resources away and enter into need so that those in need will be resourced. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul also implies here that all sinners saved by grace will look at the poor of this world and feel that in some way they are looking in the mirror. The superiority will be gone. You see, the gospel turns our worlds upside down. And we begin to love the people in the windows of our lives like the person in the mirror of our life. We take their burdens. We share their struggles. At even cost to ourselves, we serve and we love because we have been loved. Because understanding and experiencing the revolution of love revolutionizes our loves. A love for God that is evidenced in every fabric of my being. A love for others, even at great expense to myself. And a love of self that finds its place in dying to self and living unto Jesus. There's a story of a neighbor who found this sort of transforming, revolutionary love in his neighbor. He admits that he had no interest in spiritual things. He related casually to his Christian neighbor and, you know, did this, you know, common courtesies of saying hello over the fence and exchanging lawnmowers and doing all those sort of things that, you know, pretty nice suburban neighbors do. And the non-Christian, his wife was stricken with cancer. In 3 months, she was gone. He wrote a letter to his friend, and he said this. He says, I was in total despair. I went through the funeral preparations and the service. I was in a trance. After the service, I went to the path along the river and walked all night. But I didn't walk alone. My neighbor, afraid for me, I guess, stayed with me all night. He didn't speak. He didn't even walk beside me. He just followed me. When the sun finally came up over the river, he came over and said, let's go get some breakfast. I go to church now, my neighbor's church. A religion that can produce the kind of caring and love my neighbor showed me is something I want to find out more about. I want to love and be loved like that for the rest of my life. Isn't that what we all long for? Someone, if that was us, in the dark night of our soul, who walks behind us, walks with us, even through the darkness of life. Who at burden and expense to himself loves his neighbor. This is what I long for us as a community to be about. A community of family who lives deeply with one another and with our neighbors. Because we all know the cancer is going to come. Death is going to come. Perhaps a broken relationship is going to come. Something's going to come. And God has placed you in their lives. He's placed you with your window, outside of your window, across the street window. He has placed them in your lives. And as I long for us to be this sort of community, that is the reason why we've been spending so much time talking and glorying and explaining what is gospel, what is good news, and why we will ever focus on this amazing reality, which is the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Because here is the only ground for this sort of love. It is at the cross that love is revolutionized. It is at the cross that we begin to have our loves revolutionized, that we see he spared nothing in his neighboring of us. And as we die more and more to self, as we begin to spend more time focusing on the people in the windows and the person of the mirror, we find Christ living, abiding, exemplifying, and moving and working in our lives. Life is not about you. You're obsessed with yourself. I am obsessed with myself. Oh, that the gospel would change us. Oh, that Plainfield, Oswego, Naperville, Aurora, Shorewood, wherever you are from, would be changed by gospel people, by gospel neighbors who love like this man loved. You don't have to have all the answers. By love in action, in presence, everything is changing for one man. How many lives can we change, can we reach? By simply being people who have so looked and cherished and loved the love that we have in Jesus, that we forget the mirror and look at the window and love those people in the window like the person in the mirror. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, I stand convicted. How obsessed am I with myself? Concerned with myself. And I know I speak on behalf of everyone in this room that we all stand in the same place condemned. But Lord, we thank you that though we have failed 1,000 times, mercy yet remains. Lord, may we see ourselves as the one in need, the one whose enemy comes and at great expense to ourselves comes and shows radical love for us. And Father, may such salvation and compassion bring forth compassion in our lives, that we would be gospel neighbors, and it would not be for a moment or for a season, but a life lived in the light of the beauty of the love and grace of God. God, change us, for we ask this in His holy and great and merciful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.